beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke chapter 11, I think. Well, we will get to Luke 11 no later than Tuesday. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you this morning for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit would enable us to comprehend what we're about to examine this morning and to make application to our daily lives, thus facilitating our trip to Santa Fe. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On the Thursday evening, we were involved in a particular portion of our study that is going to demand just a little bit of review. It's because we were making some applications of what we had been noting about the Second Amendment to the Constitution. And in that particular study, we were going to note what actual rights were. How do you identify what a legitimate right is? And we had done some work on that when time caught us, and so I will go back and review a little bit of that. We identified a right as something that emanates from the righteousness and justice of God. It is not a human right or a birthright unless you can identify it as emanating from the righteousness and justice of God. And thus, when God commands the believer to do something, then we classify that as a divine standard, and we as believers and members of his royal family are really obligated to pursue the fulfillment of those mandates. Now, if righteousness demands that we comply with its standards, then justice must ensure that we have the means to do so. God cannot ask us to do something that we cannot fulfill, do not have the wherewithal to fulfill. And it is interesting to contemplate this, and we noted it in closing the other evening, and that human rights exist for the benefit of the believer in Jesus Christ and all other individuals, the heathen, the barbarian, the hoi polloi, the canaille, benefit by association. God created this universe for one lone purpose, and that was to resolve the angelic conflict and to make available the gospel of salvation to those who had fallen through negative volition. That includes all of us. The reason we exist is to first of all believe in Christ and then to grow in grace so that we might glorify Christ. That is the issue for every person who has ever been born. Therefore, all the laws of the universe, all of the rights which emanate from the justice of God are designed for the benefit of those who positively respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and pursue the truth of Bible doctrine. All other people have access to this. There are some things that they benefit from by association, and that includes birthright. And so let's illustrate one divine mandate with which you are familiar, and then show that all the rights required to fulfill it are contained in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. We noted Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to virtue, love, and divine good production, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is. The believer cannot fulfill this mandate unless he is imputed certain inalienable rights which would allow him to do so. all that is necessary in order to fulfill this mandate to assemble ourselves together are found in the First Amendment to the Constitution. And it reads this way: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridge the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, this set of rights is protected, you will please note, from the legislative branch of government. It is mandated to make no law which would violate any of these rights. Congress, therefore, may not designate any certain religion as a state religion and then tax the people in order to support its clergy and its operation. Congress may make no law which would prohibit any believer from fulfilling the divine mandate associated with worshiping God. That is the free exercise clause. They may not prevent you from going through any process and procedure of worship that is required by your faith. Congress may make no law which would abridge or censor the content of a pastor, priest, or rabbi's message. This is the clergy's freedom of speech to tell it all and not leave anything out. Congress may make no law which would abridge or censor the content of the published canon of Scripture. This ensures that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is forever preserved in writing. Congress may make no law curtailing the right of the believer to travel to his chosen site of worship and to assemble with other believers. If any such laws are made, Congress must entertain petitions from the offended individual for redress of any grievances pertaining to the diminishment of any of these stated rights. Therefore, if we are to assemble ourselves together in order to worship God according to Hebrews 10:25, then we must have the assurance that A, the pastor may freely carry out his duties of leading his congregation in worship. This includes, biblically, Bible study, prayer, the Eucharist, singing, and giving. B, the pastor must be free to communicate his message unencumbered by any restraint on his speech. Any restraint imposed on the pastor must find its source in Scripture, not from government. And simply put, the pastor may not communicate the lie. C, believers must have the freedom to purchase an unabridged Bible. In order for this to forever remain possible, total freedom of the press must be ensured. D, in order for the congregation to fully participate in the worship process, they must always be allowed the freedom to assemble themselves together. In order to do this, they must be permitted freedom of movement. And E, if any of these freedoms are ever abridged, diminished, or prohibited, then the believer has the constitutional right to petition Congress to remove the cause of the injustice. Now, I note some eyes wandering this morning and some wrinkled brows. Surely you understand that there must be an environment of freedom before Christianity may advance. There must be an environment of freedom before you may come together in an auditorium like this and study the Word of God. Surely you realize that one of the first casualties of a loss of freedom is the fact you are not permitted to worship your God and your faith. I recently read an article, an interview with Chiang Kai-shek. No, excuse me, it was Mao Zedong. Hard for me to tell the Chinese part, but it was Mao Zedong, and he was asked by the interviewer if there was freedom of religion in China, and his response was, yes, people are free to go to any of the state-approved sites of worship. That's freedom of religion in China. And if your religion, the crux of communism, which still reigns in China, by the way, is that if you're a member of the Communist Party, you must be an atheist. And so he was asked if it was inconsistent with freedom for a person to have to be an atheist in order to be a member of the Communist Party. And his response was, if a person decides to pursue his religion, then he may remove himself from the Communist Party. This is Satan's workshop, and there is no freedom of religion in such society. We are privileged and yet, I believe, even spoiled by the fact that we do have a constitution which protects our right for worship. Please note the first entry in the Bill of Rights has to do with religion, and everything else follows afterwards. Be thankful to God in heaven for the freedoms we possess. It is because of that that we are able to freely gather here this morning. There is a biblical rationale for each of the provisions and rights enumerated in the First Amendment, and I've mentioned them briefly to you both Thursday and this morning, and thus they may be accurately classified as natural or inalienable rights. A better way to describe them would be as follows. Rights which find their origin in the immutable and absolute righteous standards of God. Now the question arises, are we able to make the same case for the Second Amendment? Indeed, sir. Now we're there. Luke chapter 11. I want to read, by the way, just right out of the New American Standard, Luke 11 verses 14 through 23. Then we'll analyze. Luke 11:14. And he, that is Christ, was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. Now this demon's not dumb, but the demon has rendered the person he possesses mute. And it came out, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. He knew their thoughts and said to them, quote, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now that's from the New American Standard. We will analyze point A, the context. We need to get the context. Point one. This is another episode in the ongoing debate between the Lord and the Pharisees. The Lord was awful patient with these guys, by the way. He is the Lord. And he was able to log total time in the divine power system and execute the spiritual life without flaw or failure. I wonder how I would do, or any of the rest of us would do, if we were constantly dogged and pursued and pestered by some group of people that was in total opposition to our message. They're always there, always asking questions, always seeking to define some type of flaw in your doctrine. Well, that's what the Pharisees were up to. And by the way, they were the leading theologians of the day. Point two. They were desperate to expose Jesus as a hoax by documenting his works as either a violation of the Mosaic law or associating them with satanic powers. He's either violating the law, or whatever he does emanates from Satan-borrowed power. Three, this situation involves what we will call an outcasting. This meaning that the Lord has cast out a demon from a mute. We are not going to study demon possession other than what we have to note here in this passage. But it is obvious from Scripture that demons can render people physically ill once they possess them. You can become physically ill mentally as a believer through demon influence. You are what you think. And when you think negative thoughts, wrong thoughts, evil thoughts, the lie, negativism, nihilism, all of the negativism, this begins to affect you physically. And that is psychosomatic. And that is documentable. So the believer can become depressed, frustrated, and crawl in a cave of gloom and despair and sing along with those on Hee-Haw, "If I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck at all." And that is the whole gist of some believers' entire life. Well, in this particular situation, we have the sickness that comes about from the demon possession of being rendered mute. There's nothing wrong with this individual's larynx. He could speak perfectly well with the demon not inside of him and preventing him from doing so. So this is called an outcasting, and we'll note a little more about that in a moment. Point four. What the Lord did in casting out this demon is classified theologically as a miracle. And so we must take a brief look at miracles. First of all, a definition. A miracle is an act which originates from the sovereignty of God. Only God works miracles. A miracle is an act which originates from the sovereignty of God. Those performed by Christ. Now, all miracles are not just performed by Christ. Miracles were performed by some disciples and by the apostles. And more about that later. But those miracles performed by Christ give credence to his message. They testify to the uniqueness of his person. In other words, they demonstrate that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The context, the environment, and the actual miracle that is performed demonstrate to those who know what to look for the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And so these miracles testify to the uniqueness of his person. And finally, they validate his claim of being the Messiah. Now that's miracles performed by Christ. Point five. Anytime Jesus performed a miracle, it was accomplished by means of the sovereignty of God in one of three categories. Now, all miracles must come from divine approval, the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty has to do with absolute authority of the God of the universe. And it has to do with his volition. In other words, if sovereign volition does not approve of something occurring in human history, it does not occur. And so this is how God is in control of history. Sovereignty rules the roost. And the sovereignty of God is in absolute control of everything that goes on here, and nothing happens that he does not approve or allow. Get both words, approve or allow. This is the angelic conflict. The issue is human volition. He allows a lot of things that he doesn't necessarily desire. For example, sin. But sovereignty must approve this act. No miracle occurs that the sovereignty of God does not approve. Now let's look at it in three categories. A, or one, by the agency of the filling of the Holy Spirit through Christ's human nature. Christ's performed miracles from his human nature. And he did so through the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you please remember from our passage here, he said, I did this by the finger of God. In other words, this is an anthropomorphism, but where Satan is being alleged here providing all this power to cause this demon to exit the body of this mute, Christ says, look, God's little finger can push that demon out of this man's body. And I, by the finger of God, pushed him out. And so we see here that it's the sovereignty and power of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit in Christ's human nature that is involved in this particular miracle. Such miracles, therefore, are authorized by the sovereignty of God who controls Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is his true humanity, his human nature. He is made up of two entities, undiminished deity and true humanity, united together inseparably in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union. He has one personality, two entities, and we have to look at both. The one we're noting here is his true humanity. Now, two, miracles are performed by the divine nature of Christ. This occurs when the miracle is related to the creation. And the creation includes anything in the universe. But it is creation related. That is, some aspect of the creation is affected by the miracle. I'll give you four examples. Are you aware of the fact, those of you who have not been deluded by the lie, that religious lie called evolution, that there at one point in the past was no universe? There was not even an empty hole here, like a nothingness concept. It did not exist. And ex nihilo, bereshis bara Elohim, God created from nothing instantly all that there is. And we'll make a circle here and call that the universe. And we have recently studied from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and you can also see it in Hebrews 1, 3 and other passages, that the member of the Trinity which actually was responsible for the creation was Jesus Christ himself. Now, how did he do this? Did he just poof it out there with no organization? No. There's great order in the universe. And all of the things that keep it together, all of these laws of physics that I don't understand, all of these formulas, things like orbital mechanics, gravity, relativity, all of these theories, all of these laws, all of the things we don't even have a clue about, that holds the universe together. Who invented these laws? It was Jesus Christ, the master physics maker. He was the one who invented the laws, put it together, and he must be loyal to the laws he invented in order for the universe to maintain its order. Therefore, Jesus Christ must forever, continuously, without one moment's time off, continue to think physics in order for the universe to stay together. And you see that in Colossians 1:17. So what happens in history? Now, we know what happens in eternity past. He has no problem holding the universe together once it's created. And then there's the creation of the angels, and then there's the fall of the angels. And then we have planet Earth coming into the picture, and planet Earth is going to eventually be populated with human beings. And then eventually in human history, a 33-year period will come up where Jesus Christ must enter human history in order to solve our sin problem. And in order to do that, to be the Messiah, to be able to get to the cross, to be able to qualify for our Savior, he must go through these 33 years in human body with a true human nature, do so without sin, and get to the cross. And that means that in his incarnation, in his true humanity, inseparably united with undiminished deity, he's got to keep the universe going. Now, that's a creation-related miracle. During the incarnation, the universe stayed together. And that is from the divine nature of Christ. The universe stay together. There is the episode of Christ calming the storm. That's creation related. Weather is the creation. And no, have you ever tried to stop the wind? I mean, we can't successfully spit into the wind. We're talking stopping the wind. Walk out the door, hold your hand up and say, the wind will now stop. You know anything about high pressure systems, you know that's not going to stop. It's not going to stop. Unless, of course, you happen to control the jet stream and high pressure areas and all of these things, which Christ does in his deity. And so when he tells the wind to stop blowing, it stops. That's a creation-related miracle and comes from his divine nature. Turning water into wine. I know a lot of you would like to have that talent. But you see, chemistry is involved. How many of you understand this? You have to understand not only the chemistry of water, which I understand is H2O, but don't ask me to prove this. What's the chemistry of wine? And we're not talking about rot gut here either. We're talking good wine. What is it that makes good wine? Well, weather has a lot to do with it. The slope of the hill that the vineyard is on, the perfect amount of rainfall and sunshine and temperature fluctuations have to fall in a certain area to get a really good crop of grapes from which comes the vintage wine. This is good wine. The Lord is not going to make Mogan David here. We have good wine being converted out of water. And he understands the chemical makeup of really good wine. And, of course, he understood water. And so the miracle here is creation-related. This is chemistry involving liquids, which are in evidence on planet Earth. He was able to convert one to the other. It's creation-related. It comes from his deity. And finally, the resuscitation of Lazarus. He looked toward the tomb where Lazarus had been buried about 3 days, and he said, Lazarus, come out of there. And Lazarus, who had been dead, his soul had exited from the body, now marches out in grave clothes. He's alive again. This is called resuscitation. It's not resurrection. He had his soul reinstalled in his body. And through a miracle of Christ over creation, we are created by him. This is creation related. Lazarus's body is creation related. He looked at Lazarus's tomb there and said, Lazarus, come out of there. And he did. Creation related. The power of Christ and his omnipotence through his deity. Then there's a third category. Miracles by either the divine or human natures of Christ, when the miracle is Messiah related. That is, miracles which validate the Lord's claims to Messiahship. Now, a question is going to come up. It has already popped up in your mind. How is it that he can work these miracles and not violate the sanctity of the divine power system and the Christian way of life? If he is to demonstrate to us the prototype, then how can he work miracles? The way he does that is this, and this is a very brief nutshell. We'll have to study the whole thing over a period of 17 years, but here's the nutshell. The nutshell is this. He may work a miracle if it doesn't violate any of the parameters of the spiritual way of life. We do not turn water into wine. That's not a part of the spiritual life. We don't stop the wind from blowing. That's not part of the spiritual life. We cannot raise people from the dead. That's not part of the spiritual life. It's not our responsibility to hold the universe together. That's not part of the spiritual life. We're not supposed to demonstrate to the world that we're the Messiah. That's not part of the spiritual life. And so anything that doesn't relate specifically to the spiritual life of the believer in the church age, then Christ is free to perform a miracle if it has divine approval, the sovereignty of God approved. Anytime, therefore, Christ was challenged to perform a miracle instead of utilizing provisions found within the Christian way of life, then he could not perform a miracle. Example, when Satan said, look, you've been out here in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and you haven't had a thing to eat, and you are famished. You need water, and you need food. I got an idea. Since your nature is also made up of undiminished deity, why don't you knock out a miracle from your deity and turn the rocks of this desert into loaves of bread, and you'll have plenty to eat, and you can quench your hunger. And the Lord, therefore, would have been challenged to solve a logistical problem with a miracle. We problems of the human nature. That's where we are. We are human nature only. We are not in this life to demonstrate messiahship or to be in any way over the control of the environment and the way that we've just described from Scripture, Christ and His deity. We're here to handle the problems presented to us in the angelic conflict with the assets provided by God the Father and His perfect plan for us. We have biblical problem-solving devices, and we're to use those in order to execute the Christian way of life and get safely to Santa Fe. Christ, therefore, could not violate that particular aspect of His mission, for He had to demonstrate that He could be that from His true humanity with the system God planned to present to us. He did it perfectly. He did it for 33 years. He validated the efficacy of this system, and it has been passed down to us. Point six. The miracle of outcasting in Luke 11 is of the first category we noted. It is by agency of the filling of the Holy Spirit through Christ's human nature. This miracle was authorized by the sovereignty of God, who controlled Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Christ performed a miracle through the filling of the Spirit and through the sovereignty of God. And He only needed a little finger to push that demon, figuratively speaking, out of the man's body. Seven. Remember, the Lord could not perform a legitimate miracle whenever doing so would violate the integrity of the prototype spiritual life. He could not perform a miracle under those circumstances. Anytime it had to do with human-related problems, He could not perform a miracle to resolve it. The Lord could not perform a legitimate miracle whenever doing so would violate the integrity of the prototype spiritual life. For example, point eight. He could not resolve human problems by utilizing attributes from His divine essence, such as omnipotence. And in the desert, He could have turned the rock into loaves of bread, but that would be solving a human problem with His divine nature. That's forbidden. We don't have a divine nature. We can't solve our human problems in such a way. Therefore, neither could He. Therefore, point nine. Whenever a miracle was performed, it had to conform to the following guidelines. The guidelines are three. Number one, the decision to perform a miracle must originate from the sovereignty of God. And then, only when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. God knows all that is knowable. And in this particular case, God knew who had gathered around Christ. You have a multitude. There are a lot of these multitudes running around in the gospel, if you notice. And so we have a piece of real estate here, and the multitude is gathered. And within that multitude are the ever-present, ubiquitous Pharisees. They're always prowling around. You have the multitude, including the Pharisees. And Jesus Christ is there. And God is in His heaven. And God's omniscience tells Him that there are certain ones here in this multitude that would be attracted objectively to the gospel if they saw some demonstration that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. And so the Messiah here has the power to work miracles. Omniscience here knows how these people think, knows that if they can see the Messiah in action by working a miracle, that some of them will objectively consider the gospel and therefore salvation. He also knows that the Pharisees are present and that with the genius of the Messiah here to debate them, that after having worked the miracle, He is going to teach a point of doctrine to all of these people, and the Pharisees is going to be at their expense. God knows all this, and therefore he, with this omniscience, approves the miracle. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ cast out the demon from this mute individual. Now the decision, therefore, to perform a miracle must originate from the sovereignty of God, and then only when all the facts of divine omniscience demand it. Christ had more than one mission in the incarnation. For us, the primary mission is to get to the cross and die for our sins. But before he could do that, he had to reveal himself to Israel as their Messiah as well as their God, to show them that he was the prophesied Messiah out of the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the ways by which the Messiah could reveal himself as legitimately the one from God to come and save Israel from its sins was the fact he would perform miracles. And therefore, the Messiah has to perform miracles. He must fulfill this prophecy. It is a way by which he is identified. So he works these miracles, but he never worked a miracle to solve a human problem. 2, all miracles must be compatible with the will of God. For example, they must contribute to the presentation of the Father's plan for the incarnation in order to be legitimate. They must contribute to the presentation of the Father's plan for the incarnation in order to be legitimate. Now these, I'm referencing here all miracles performed by Christ. Therefore they must A, present Jesus Christ to Israel as the Messiah and the God of Israel. Now that's one qualification for Christ performing a miracle. It has to result in presenting him to the people of Israel as A, their Messiah, and B, their God. B, the miracles must focus objective attention upon the gospel of salvation, a salvation that is intended for all mankind through the Lord's work on the cross. So the miracle must demonstrate to those who observe it such power, such association with the God of Israel, that they can look at Jesus' message of salvation and give it an objective hearing. What if you were in that day and some guy showed up claiming to be the Messiah? Follow me. Would you follow? Would you talk with your friends, grab someone who was up to date on theology and say, do you believe this guy? He says he's the Messiah, and we are to be looking for the Messiah. And when he comes, we are to follow him. But how can we be sure that he's the Messiah? Well, the knowledgeable theologian friend would say to you, well, the scriptures say one of the ways we can identify him, there are many, but one is the fact he will perform miracles. And so you follow him around to see if he'll knock one out eventually. And here we have him doing one. And God knew that there would be certain ones in the multitude that would be objectively attracted to Jesus as Messiah and give him an objective hearing with regard to their eternal salvation. That then was one of the objectives of performing miracles. A, present Christ to Israel as Messiah and God. B, win an objective hearing for the gospel. C, never, anytime any of these miracles were performed, they may never detract from the integrity of the prototype spiritual life. He may never perform one to solve personal human problems. And never did, obviously. The spiritual life must be executed totally by the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and miracles are not a part of the spiritual way of life for the church age. Therefore, they cannot be a part of the human life of Jesus Christ. Third guideline. No miracle may violate the doctrine of kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S, a term we have studied in the past. No miracle may violate this. In hypostatic union, Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation. Therefore, when circumstances centered around his true humanity, the prototype spiritual life, getting to the cross impeccable, all of these things had to be accomplished by the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine to life. They did not and could not include miracles. Believe me, God can get to the cross impeccable. That's no problem for him. Can the true humanity of Christ get there impeccable? That's the issue. Therefore, no miracle could assist him in getting to the cross impeccable. Thus, kenosis says he may not use his divine attributes to fulfill that objective. Point 10. It must be remembered that in the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That makes him the unique person of all history. He is different from God in that he's man. He's different from man in that he is God. Therefore, he is unique. If you ever use the word unique, you have to be very careful. Unique means nothing like that has ever happened before, and nothing like that can happen afterward. This is completely and totally different from anything that ever was or will be. So unique is a word that you may have in your vocabulary, but you have to use it sparingly. Therefore, it may be properly assigned to Christ. He is truly the unique personality in all of universal history. He is different from God in that he is man, different from man in that he is God. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That is the hypostatic union. Point 11. In his true humanity, he must learn the content of the eternal Logos. In his true humanity, he must demonstrate the efficacy of the divine power system. How did he demonstrate the efficiency of the prototype spiritual life? How do we know that it is totally and completely efficient when utilized? The fact that he got to the cross impeccable by using it. He never used a miracle. And in kenosis, he never used any divine attribute in order for his true humanity to get to the cross impeccable. Never, no, not once. And therefore, in his true humanity, he must demonstrate the efficiency of the divine power system by arriving at the cross impeccable. And in his true humanity, he must be judged for the sins of the entire world. At no point could he accomplish any of those objectives by utilizing his divine nature. Therefore, he must remain loyal to the doctrine of kenosis in his true humanity with reference to his mission to get to the cross and in executing the prototype spiritual life. However, point 12, his undiminished deity is also necessary for him to qualify as our mediator and therefore our Savior. There are those who only accept the fact of Christ's true humanity and reject his deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind. They believe he's just really a great guy. Just like the rest of us, just a great guy. That's not it. He cannot be our Savior if he's not also God. For a mediator must be able to go into the argument, into the conflict, into the enmity, and resolve the issue by being equal to both parties in the dispute. He must be equal with God, and he is. He must be equal with man, and he is. And he must be impeccable on both sides, and he is. And he went in there and became the perfect mediator between God and man, our Savior Jesus Christ. So his undiminished deity is absolutely necessary for him to qualify as our mediator and as our Savior. 13. in order to help the Jews identify their Messiah, writers of the Old Testament prophesied that he would perform miracles. Remember, there's a twofold plan when Christ came into his earthly ministry, especially the public form. That's a three-year period of time, 3 years. And in the beginning, what was his message? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's this kingdom of heaven? How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Follow me. Kingdom of heaven was going to be the millennial reign. I'm going to set up the kingdom. I am going to sit on David's throne. I will rule for 1,000 years on David's throne, and I give you all the real estate promised to Abraham, which includes most of the Middle East. Far more than you have right now. No, we don't want that. They said, no, we don't want that, although he revealed. And one of the things he was doing with miracles, by the way, is revealing that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Follow me. And his target is Israel, not the church. The target is Israel, not the Gentiles. And the Jews would come forward and see this. And the prophet said he will work miracles, and when he does, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as a people, as a nation, the Jews looked at all of this and said, no, you're not the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand, and we're not going to follow you. And therefore, he went to plan B. He took it to the Gentiles, and therefore, he changed his message. And he started arranging circumstances for the church age. He began accumulating disciples whom later became the apostles. And he went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, and the church age resulted. Therefore, we are royal family through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that was not the original intent. Original intent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in order to help the Jews identify their Messiah, writers of the Old Testament prophesied that he would perform miracles. An example, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. See, if I could work a miracle, I'd fix it where I could hear out of my right ear. And then I can look in the mirror and squint and concentrate and say, heal. And nothing happens. Nothing happens. I do not have the power to work a miracle. None of you do. And none of those guys on TV do either. Where do miracles arise? Here's how to watch TV guys. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, and especially no matter what they do, remember this. Miracles originate from the sovereignty of God. Who may perform a miracle? Christ, a disciple, an apostle, none of whom are still alive. And now these boys on TV may say, I am an apostle. Some of them say this. They're not. Last apostle was John. He's dead. There are no more apostles. There are no more disciples of the variety that are mentioned in the gospel. Those that followed Christ, many of whom later became the apostles. Some were given the power to perform miracles for the reasons I've already evaluated, to give an objective hearing to the gospel. If I marched in to say Philippi, I'm Paul, I'm Silas, someone in the troop, and I say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've come to perform a public speech here to give you the gospel. And people say, well, I haven't seen you on Tom Brokaw. How do I know you're Paul? They knocked out a miracle. Why? In order to validate his apostleship and therefore win an objective hearing for his message. Once everything's reduced to scripture, to writing, through freedom of the press, by the way, then we have the completed canon of scripture, and we don't need the apostles, and we don't need miracles. There are no miracles in the church yet. There are none. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Those are miracles. And these are miracles that the Messiah will perform, according to Isaiah. Point 14. Part of the Lord's ministry was to reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah. He was here to die for our sins. For us, that's primary. He had other segments of his mission, one of which was to reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah. 15. In his true humanity, he is the King of Israel. He is heir apparent to David's throne. So in his true humanity, he is the King of Israel. In his deity, he is the God of Israel. Thus, in his hypostatic union, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. 16. The performance of miracles was a sign to the Jews that he was indeed who he claimed to be. It was a sign to the Jews. Now, others may have been attracted by his miracles, but the target was the Jews. 17. The miracle in our context is a Category 1 miracle, which is performed by the filling of the Holy Spirit from the Lord's human nature. And obviously it has the approval of the sovereignty of God. Point 18. Remember, the decision to perform a miracle must originate from the sovereignty of God, and then only when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. Obviously, that's the case in our passage. And I've given you two rationales as to why God felt a miracle was in order in this particular circumstance. Obviously, he knew there were a few people within the multitude who, if they saw a miracle demonstrated by this man Jesus, that they would accept him as the Jewish Messiah and give his message an objective hearing. Secondly, the Pharisees, who constantly dogged the Lord regarding certain doctrines, nitpicking him about the law, etc., he knew they were in the audience and that they would continue their verbal barrage, and that Christ and his genius would be able to demonstrate a fantastic principle of doctrine in refutation and in debate. And we'll see debater's technique, which he uses. It's when you read the scriptures, especially the gospels, and you read anything in the red ink, you're reading the words of the Lord, although in English, but nevertheless, it is powerful stuff, and every word is important. Everything he thinks is obviously divine thought, but when he puts it in words in debate, if any of you young people take debate in high school or college, it would do you well to study the rationales of Jesus Christ when he confronts the Pharisees. Genius. And so the decision to perform a miracle must originate from the sovereignty of God, and then only when all the facts from divine omniscience demand it. 19. In this case, the Lord is given the opportunity to accomplish two things. One, demonstrate his messiahship before a multitude of potentially positive people through the performance of a miracle. While two, at the same time, refute the argument of the Pharisees that his miracle was empowered by Satan. He's already worked the miracle that the mute man now speaks. At the same time, then, refute the argument of the Pharisees that his miracle was empowered by Satan. Now, we're at Luke 11:14. I'll read it, and we'll break for two. And Christ was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke. The crowd was astonished. We'll be astonished too, but we'll have to wait until the quarter till the hour.